And I'd like to welcome the Reverend Silversides to the pulpit. For those of you who may not know, Reverend Silversides is a committee member of the Trinitarian Bible Society and a trustee of that society. And he is also a minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church at Loch Rickland in Northern Ireland. And it happens to be that he is the moderator of that church this year. So you can see he's got a very full and busy life, but we are very thankful that he's been able to come out all this way to Australia to address us. And I'd invite him to speak to you now.
Thank you very much for the warm welcome, and I'm very glad to be here in the fellowship of the gospel and to join in the worship of God. Our subject this evening is the Bible versions and the unity of the church. Bible versions and the unity of the church. There are many causes of division among Bible-believing Christians. Professing the evangelical faith, there are differences of doctrinal belief, there are differences concerning worship, there are differences in when it is our duty to separate from a corrupt church. All of these things contribute to the disunity of the Church of God in one way or another. But one factor which has been added to this situation is that the Bible version question. This also has divided the people of God. We say added to it because it is a problem of largely comparatively recent origin. It is well known that Trinitarian Bible Society stands for what is called the received text, or the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text of the New, and that in English we publish the Authorized Version and comparable translations to the Authorized Version in other languages, in many other languages, and increasingly so. So tonight I want, however, to look at the question of versions as it bears upon the unity of the church, the unity of God's people. Is the multiplication of versions helping or hindering the unity of the true people of God, who believe in an inerrant Bible and who share that conviction? Is the multiplication of Bible versions actually increasing or decreasing the unity of God's people? First of all, then, the Bible as the basis of the unity of the church. The Bible as the basis of the unity of the church. We can consider under this heading, the testimony of Scripture itself. The testimony of Scripture itself. Unity is to be in the truth. We are to be more and more united in the truth. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So we are to be united in the truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and his work is to bring us more and more to the acknowledgement of the truth. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, we read of men that they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So that those who are united in the truth, the people of God, when there is true faith in the Lord Jesus, they should grow in unity in the truth. And the scriptures are the test of truth. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. When the apostle there says that the foundation is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, he's talking about the foundation of revelation, not the foundation of salvation. Other foundation hath no man laid than is laid, Jesus Christ. There is only one exclusive foundation as far as salvation is concerned, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shares his saving work with no one. But as far as revelation, the means God used in giving his word to his people, he used apostles and prophets to give his word. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Unity must be based upon truth. It is a facade of unity where there is no truth. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. These, that is the Jews of Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So real progress is when sinners believe the truth and love the truth, and they are united as part of God's people in the truth. Our Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. So scripture testifies that unity, real unity, is in the truth. But then when we consider the Greek and Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Concerning the Old Testament scriptures, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 tells us, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. There the Lord Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, and he says that it's the inspiration, the inerrancy, the reliability of the Old Testament extends to the jot and the tittle. The jot or yod is the smallest Hebrew letter, and the tittle is a mark, rather like our crossing of the T, that distinguishes one letter from another. He says, it is all to be treated as reliable because it is all the Word of God, down to the jot and the tittle, down to the least letter, down to the least mark. And "it is written" is a phrase which is used as an appeal by Christ and his apostles to the Word of God, to the Scriptures, to the writings of which we were reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Liberals twist that to every Scripture that is inspired by God, as if there were some that weren't. But no, it's correctly rendered, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God. It doesn't exist and then is breathed into by God as a thing already existing, but the whole of Scripture is breathed out by God. Well, this being so, the Scriptures are referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Apostle Peter talks about Paul's letters and Paul's epistles, and he says, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." There the Apostle Peter includes the Apostle Paul's epistles as Scripture, as that which stands written as by inspiration from God. And so the New Testament is to be included in the Scriptures, the Word of God. Now, we may consider the use of accurate translation. Where does this fit in with that? If the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek, and yet, where does translation come into it? Should we all try and learn Hebrew and Greek? But not all of us can learn Hebrew and Greek. We don't all have opportunity. So how do we search the Scriptures, as the Lord Jesus said? And of course, there is a place for Bible translation. And the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, and he quotes it in Greek. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. He says, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." You see there, he's quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament Hebrew, and as none other than the Word of God. Romans 15, verse 21. Romans 15, verse 21. "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." Now, there the Apostle Paul is quoting in Greek the Hebrew version of Isaiah 52:15. And he says, "it is written," when he's quoting in Greek. And so the Old Testament in Hebrew, translated into Greek, is quoted as Scripture. When the Philippian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was approached by Philip, he was reading the Greek version of Isaiah 53, and it is referred to as Scripture. In Acts 15, verse 15 to 18, James quotes the Greek rendering of Amos 15, 16 to 18, and he says, "as it is written," Acts 15, verse 15, "as it is written." So the point here is that Scripture is intended to be translated. into all languages, to whom the word of God shall come, as the Westminster Confession says, that the word of God might dwell richly in all. So the church is meant to have a fixed authority. Those who can read Hebrew and Greek, yes, the final appeal is to them, but all the people of God are told to search the scriptures, and therefore the scriptures must be rendered in their own language. For those who cannot read Hebrew and Greek, it must be rendered in their own language. That's why historically Protestants have regarded the scriptures as the basis of all debate and discussion. And for that reason, it must be brought into the language of the people. We must encourage them to believe the scriptures because God has given them. Secondly then, the second main head, the accusation of divisiveness often made against defenders of the Authorized Version. In refusing to abandon the Authorized Version in favour of one of the modern versions, Christian men and women have often been exposed to criticism, albeit usually of a mild and friendly and kindly nature, yet there is still an element of criticism. Aren't we being unnecessarily divisive in holding on to such a version? The accusations run something like this. You're biased against change. You're not open to reason. You randomly regard sound Bible translations as having stopped in 1611, and everything since is suspect. The Authorized Version, so the argument runs, was once itself a new version, following on from earlier efforts of Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, John Rogers, Matthew's Bible, the translators of the Geneva Bible in 1557-60, and so on, and then the Authorized Version. If you are really in the same spirit as the Authorized Version, the King James Version translators, you would surely step on board the train, as it were, of progress, and seek a better and better Bible translation instead of being frozen in time in 1611. Thus runs the argument. And it goes one step further. When the Authorized Version first came out, it wasn't immediately accepted by everybody. There were those who said, no, I would rather stick with the Geneva version, but translated by the English-speaking exiles in Geneva. And there was a reluctance for a time for people to accept the Authorized Version. So we're just like them, it is said, reluctant to accept change. And that brings us thirdly, and this is our main point really, what the people of God are really being asked to accept. What the people of God are really being asked to accept. Are we really being asked to accept a change similar to the change required of the generation who lived in 1611 when the Authorized Version was produced? Perhaps they used the Geneva Bible for many years, or some other of the versions available, and they were being asked to change to the Authorized Version. After all, the original preface to the Authorized Version states this: truly, good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, or yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against. That has been our endeavour, that our mark. And those who advocate modern versions would claim to be following in this spirit, in this attitude that these men had, and yet, is it so? Is it really the case? Are we being asked to do what our forefathers did in changing from the Geneva or the Tyndale to the Authorised Version? It should be noticed, and we mentioned this in passing, that the Authorised Version translators, where they thought Tyndale had got it right or the Geneva Version had got it right, they didn't alter it. And the biggest single contributor to the Authorised Version is undoubtedly William Tyndale, even though he was dead long before it was written, because the large sections of the Authorised Version are just the same as they are in Tyndale's version. But what is being asked about us, of us? What is being required of us? And I want to show that they are really asking us to accept a number of very important things that the Authorised Version translators never asked of their generation. That there is no comparison between what was asked of that generation and what is being asked of this. First of all, we are being asked to accept a current text rather than a received text, and I'll explain that in a moment. We do not have the handwritten original copies of the New Testament text. We'll concentrate on the New Testament for the basis, for the purpose of argument. We do not have what the apostles actually, the physical manuscript that they wrote, that they first wrote, the autographs as they are called. We have copies, because copies were made, and copies of copies, and so several thousand copies have come down to us today. Far more than any other Greek writing, literature, they have come down to us, thousands of copies. The bulk of these are called Byzantine, because they emanated around Byzantium, which was later Constantinople, which was the place from which the Emperor Constantine governed. And he wanted to standardize the text of the New Testament. 95% of existing Greek manuscripts more or less belong to this class, and it is from among these texts, as they were available at the time of the Reformation, and with the appearing of the printing press, from there Erasmus published his text, his Greek text, in 1516, Robert Stevens in 1550, Beza published 9 editions, 1565-1604, and the Elsevier brothers of Leiden and Holland produced theirs in 1633, and published what in the preface they call the text received by all, and this gave rise to the name the received text. Our Authorised Version is translated from the received text, and our fathers quoted freely from it and rested their faith upon its words. The versions produced prior to the Authorised or King James Version were all based on these manuscripts. The change took place, or it began, in the 18th century, when men like Bengel and Griesbach gave much more weight to the minority of texts which hitherto had been either obscure or were considered inferior and defective. They gave way to this minority. Then in the 19th century, through the efforts of Count Tischendorf and men like Tregelles and so on, 2 manuscripts were brought out of obscurity. They were Codex Sinaiticus, or Aleph, which Tischendorf found in a monastery on Mount Sinai, and Codex Vaticanus, or B, which he found in the Vatican Library, and it had been there a long time, and Tischendorf was given permission to study this text in 1866. Both are regarded as earlier in date, the 4th century, than the received text manuscript, and therefore more reliable, such is the argument. In the Gospels alone, they differ from each other in 3,000 places. Nevertheless, these two manuscripts especially are viewed as more accurate and belong to the same class of manuscripts as De Minoritate. And this view was publicized by two Cambridge scholars known as Westcott and Hort. It is argued they are older. Well, yes, but why did they survive? I mean, it could equally be that the reason they survived was because they were set aside and unused, because they were faulty. But the view is that these manuscripts represent the best manuscripts, and this lies behind this text underlies the modern versions as a whole. Therefore, on the basis of these texts, call in question certain verses and passages, and some they pass over in silence, some they question. Even the New King James translators, though they usually follow the received text, not always, but they give the variations in footnotes. What are we supposed to do with them exactly? What do we do when we notice there's a footnote and it says that other manuscripts read the following? Are we supposed to accept what's there, or are we not? And the other new versions all follow this kind of text. The Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the Living Bible, the New English Version, the New International Version, the English Standard Version. Well, doctrinal questions. Is this question just for the experts? Is it a question that's so rarefied we have to leave it in the hands of the experts? Well, we submit that it is a doctrinal question. It's not just for the Greek expert, the scholar, the archaeologist. It is a doctrinal question which must be faced by all the people of God. You see, it's not only, although every word of God is precious, it's not only about the 3%, is it, of text which is disputed. It's about the whole text. How can we ever know if an accurate Greek text has been found? Has the process of textual discovery, manuscript discovery, is it finished? We don't know. In fact, those who advocate this view openly state that new discoveries are still being made. And of course, they could be made until Christ returns, until the end of history. We will never know that we have arrived. The Westminster Confession sums up the historic Bible-believing Protestant answer. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. Chapter 1, paragraph 8. You see, they believed that God in his providence preserved the scriptures in their purity. We sang in the psalm, in Psalm 147, where God placed his word, Psalm 147 and verse 19. Psalm 147, verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. His word unto Jacob. He committed his word to the church. In other words, we are to look for the accurate reading to be preserved as accessible to the church. That's not making the church infallible, although the testimony of Scripture, its authority is dependent on the church. No, but we're saying it is accessible to the church in all ages. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Reading from verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, the means of preserving the church, with preserving the scriptures, was the church. When the psalmist says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it, he meant the scriptures as available to the church. He knew where to find this pure word. And we are to expect, surely, that the Lord will use the church in the New Testament as the means of preserving the purity of his church. Not leaving it for centuries in obscurity, out of reach. So the fact that two divergent manuscripts were discovered in the 19th century does not alter this. What's the alternative? The alternative is to say that the original manuscripts were the inspired word of God, but we can never know if we have found the pure text. But whenever manuscripts are discovered that appear to be older or claim to be older or on other grounds superior, then the text can be amended and altered to suit. You see, every verse of Scripture is vulnerable because textual or manuscript discovery has not necessarily finished. So that fresh discoveries may mean, on this basis, that verses that we understand of the Word of God may be, the conclusion will be reached that they're not. So that it's not just the amount of text that's disputed now that is rendered vulnerable, but the whole scripture, because the whole scripture is alterable on the basis of future discovery. On this view, someone may yet discover manuscripts that seem older and on their criteria better still, and they may revise the text yet again, so that we can never say that we have the New Testament text, only we are approaching it. And so the choice is between a providentially preserved text and a perpetually provisional text. That's the choice. The text underlying the authorized version as being providentially preserved by God, or a perpetually provisional text when we never know that we have arrived. If we ground our conviction as to the authority of Scripture on, first of all, their divine inspiration in the first place, and then their providential preservation by God, then we can regard ourselves as in possession of the Word of God. Not, we hope it's the Word of God, but we're not sure about any of it, because further discovery might be made. So you can see then that the choice is between a providentially preserved text and the authorized version which is based upon it, or a perpetually provisional text in which some verses are disputed now, but others may be disputed, any verse may be disputed in the future. So we do not regard God's preservation of the text as being so haphazard that the correct reading lay in obscurity for centuries. What's the use of believing in an infallible original text if we don't know where the infallible original reading is? It becomes a theoretical position. Yes, there was somewhere in the past a pure text, but we don't know where it is, and we never will know in this world. It applies to a text only that we can never know that we've got. What about, say, the Westminster Confession, for example? It tells us that in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. That is the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. But if we don't know which are the right Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, how do we appeal to them? Scripture is meant to be the final court of appeal for Protestants. But if it can be altered and mutilated, you say, but it's only 3%, but it might not be. Future discoveries might mean more than that, or it might mean additional material. Supposing manuscripts are discovered with an extra epistle on, will we alter the canon of Scripture? Now, some Bible versions, like the Revised Standard Version, take the liberty of supposedly remanaging and juggling the text without any textual support. But what we are looking at the moment is the alleged superiority of the codices discovered in the 19th century. On that basis, John 7:53-8:11, the account of the woman taken in adultery, the NIV says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. The English Standard Version tells us the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53-8:11. Or Mark 16:9-20 a similar comment is given. Or when the dying thief says to the thief, says to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The NIV and the ESV both say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." When in Luke 2:33, the Authorized Version says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of him," we find that the NIV says, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him." And the ESV says, "And his father and his mother." We don't need to multiply examples, but our forefathers believed that they had the Word of God in their hands. When, for example, I know the Westminster Confession and Catechism is best, but if you belong to a church which has another subordinate standard, the same thing applies, but I'll illustrate it. For example, when the Westminster Confession gives us a proof text, John 3:13, "The Son of Man who is in heaven," the NIV and the ESV footnotes say, miss it out and give a footnote saying, "Some manuscripts add, which is in heaven." In other words, they're saying, well, we don't really think these words should be in. But the Westminster Assembly sat there with their Bibles and thought that they should. According to this view, they were wrong. When the Heidelberg Catechism was drawn up by Ursinus, I think, and Oliver Arnus, and they quote in the Heidelberg Catechism 1 Timothy 3:16 to establish the deity of Christ. "God was manifest in the flesh." According to these other versions, it should say, "Who was manifest in the flesh?" Not "God was manifest in the flesh." When the Authorized Version says, we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10, the NIV says, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." In other words, it takes away the proof of the deity of Christ, even though the text quoted, Isaiah 45:23, is in Philippians 2 applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession uses a proof text, Mark 16:15-16, verse 19, verse 14, 1 John 5:17, but the New International Version says they shouldn't be there. There are many more, but when the Westminster Assembly thought they were quoting the Word of God, according to this view, they weren't. Where the NIV misses the verse out, or puts it in a footnote, or says that it shouldn't be there. The point is this: these Puritans believed that they had the Word of God, and were quoting from the Word of God. And according to the advocates of the critical text, which underlies the modern version, they were not. And we don't know if we've arrived. That's the point. How do we know? They thought they were right. Why could we not be wrong and there be more manuscripts to be discovered down the line? Unless you believe in the providence of God, that He preserved His Word, liberals deny the inspiration of Scripture. They say it's not the Word of God. They pick and choose. Evangelicals have always believed that the Bible is the Word of God, and so it is. But what's the use of saying the original manuscripts were infallible? but we can never know when we've got the original reading. So when we are offered, say, the New International Version or the English Standard Version, we are not being offered what our forefathers in 1611 were offered. We are not simply stubbornly refusing to take on a continuing process. The Authorized Version is not lower down the mountain and we can look back on it because we've progressed so much. It is a pinnacle from which we have descended. We are being asked to believe not that the God who gave the word has preserved it as well, but we are to listen to the experts and they'll tell us. The Authorized Version, they maintain, was based on bad manuscripts, and now they can give you the right reading. It's better than before, but yet the process might not be finished. This is division. Telling the church that for centuries they've had it wrong, and to accept a version of the Bible which omits or questions or footnotes or queries many passages. But it introduces a principle which we should reject, namely that God's care of his own word is so rough and ready that for centuries the church had the wrong manuscript. This is division. The new versions are divisive. They are a departure, not only from the received text, but from the principle of God preserving his own word. Ministers have spent years, who've spent years telling their congregations to believe the Bible, are now prepared to stand in the pulpit and say, well, most of it was right, but some of it was wrong after all. And some of it might be wrong still. The emphasis of today has shifted. We are seeing the dumbing down of Scripture. There are now, well, there used to be over 100 versions of the Scriptures in English. There's probably more like 200 now. The chief selling point is it's easy to read. Let's take a few examples, because this has been going on for quite some time. The Weymouth Bible in 1903 said, the blurb said, to consider how it could be most accurately and naturally exhibited in the English of the present day. The centenary edition or translation in 1924 contained the idea to make a translation chiefly designed for the ordinary reader. The Moffat version of 1926 was to present the books in effective, intelligible English. Goodspeed's American translation of the New Testament in 1923, those facts were adequate reasons for a new translation put in the familiar language of today. Dr. Williams' version, the New Testament in the language of the people in 1937, spoke of understandable to modern English readers. The Revised Standard Version of 1952, the Word of Life in Living Language. Today's English version in 1966 in response to repeated proposals that a translation be made that would be understood by anyone who reads English. The New English Bible in 1970 was to be intelligible to contemporary readers. The New American Standard Bible in 1971 was to be fluent and readable to people according to current English usage. The Living Bible of 1971 made the Bible readable. The New International Version of 1973 says, in spite of the fine features of many translations, there was a need for an up-to-date translation. So everyone is saying all their predecessors didn't manage it. It's absurd. Of course, Bible versions are big business, and a lot of money can still be made out of Bible versions, bringing out new versions, and each one is supposed to make up for the deficiencies of its predecessor. And of course, each one is sufficiently different that it can be copyrighted. So they continue to come. And they'll continue to come until the people of God say no. Even then they might, because there are people outside the church who want these versions. But the stream shows no sign of abating. And this is supposed to help people. If publishers had compassion, real compassion upon the common man, they'd stop. It's not helping him at all. Because what we all need is the right text of Scripture accurately translated into the English language. That's all we need. We all need it. We don't need a mother's Bible, a young person's Bible. We don't need any of these ridiculous formats. We just need the text of God's Word accurately translated into English. That's what we all need. We need one accurate rendering of the text of the Holy Scriptures breathed out by God. And we have it. We had it since 1611, and we've squandered it. This wasn't the approach of the Authorized Version translators. They made no attempt at street English. No attempt. They were concerned about accuracy. The language of the Authorized Version or King James Version is not that of 17th century England. If you read the full preface, it's quite obvious that it's written in a different style. They gave top priority to accuracy. And that means they aimed at formal equivalence. Word for word, not thought for thought. You see, the difference is this. As far as the English language will allow, the Authorized Version simply gives us what's there. Word for word as far as possible. The modern versions try to give us thought for thought. But the trouble is, that means that the translator decides what the thought is. So that it's an interpretation, not a translation. Some parts of the Bible were hard to understand when they were written. We've got that in 2 Peter 3:16, which you referred to earlier on. As also, Paul's letters, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Some things hard to be understood. If our Bibles read as they aim, like a daily newspaper, they're not translations. There were some things that even Greek speakers, for whom it was their first language, when they read Paul's epistles, were hard to understand. And if they were hard in the Greek, well, they must be hard in the English if they're accurately translated. So some parts of the Bible were difficult, even when those to whom they were written knew the languages. And that is so in a translation. If we want help, we pray. Of course, we must pray. The Spirit of Truth leads us into the truth. But God has appointed men to help us, ministers, past and present. But we don't want it built in to the Bible. The effect of dumbing down Bible translation is that it's not translation at all. It's paraphrase. When we read that Mary was cumbered about with much serving, in the Living Bible it becomes, but Martha was cumbered about with much serving. It becomes, but Martha was the jittery type and was worrying about the big dinner she was preparing. That's a translation. And so the New English Bible says, commanding to abstain from meats, says, inculcating abstinence from certain foods. Why is inculcating simpler? Proud knowing nothing, 1 Timothy 6:4, becomes pompous ignorance. Unruly evil becomes intractable evil. Willing to do the Jews a pleasure becomes anxious to ingratiate himself with the Jews. This is not translation. It's building in an interpretation. Of course, each new version has to justify its existence by claiming to be strikingly new and fresh at all costs. But what about the more serious new versions, the New International Version? Apart from changes to the text, the New International Version goes for dynamic equivalence, what they regard as thought for thought, rather than formal equivalence, word for word, as far as the structures of the language will allow. Take Romans 1:17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is from faith to faith. From faith to faith. The New International Version tells us it is from by faith, from first to last. Well, it could mean that. Some people think it means that. That's why the Apostle says from faith to faith. Others believe, and I think correctly, that it means that it's through faith that we receive this righteousness, and the person who receives it is the one who exercises the faith. In other words, my faith does not bring this righteousness to you, and you not to the person next to you. It's non-transferable. So it's from faith, but but it's also to the person who actually has that faith. But whether that's right or wrong, the point is we want a Bible to simply translate, and from faith to faith is the meaning of the Greek words. And if we find it hard to understand, then we study and we pray and we ask for help. But in a translation, that is exactly what we want. A translation. But the NIV can't resist adding expressions in order to try and make it easier. So when the apostle says, "I burn not," in 2 Corinthians 11:29, the New International Version has "inwardly burn." No italics, just "inwardly burn." But it doesn't say that. The New King James says, "burn with indignation." Again, no italics, nothing to tell you that "with indignation" is added. John 2 verse 4, when Christ says, "woman," in the Authorized Version, becomes "dear woman" in the New International Version. Did we really need the NIV to tell us how Christ should be polite? Well, there are many other illustrations that could be given. The word "flesh." Flesh in Scripture can mean, it's really man without God's grace, saving grace. And it can mean the frailty of the body, but it can mean man's nature, his inward nature. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. It doesn't mean the physical body necessarily, but it can mean that. It can mean man in his frailty since the fall, either his physical frailty, his fading flesh, or the Apostle Paul uses it more often to express the idea of man's sinful nature since the fall. But the New International Version gives it either as sinful nature or as body. It does the interpretation for you. But we don't want that. If the Greek doesn't say that, we don't want it. Deuteronomy 23:17, "sodomite becomes perverted one," thus avoiding a distinct reference to homosexuality. Sirian McClellan would approve. We wouldn't need to tear up Bibles if that version was in the bedrooms. Sirian McClellan, he's a sodomite, he tears out the Bibles, tears pages out of Bibles in bedrooms in hotels because he hates the references to homosexuality. Genesis 17:7, "to thee and to thy seed after thee," the New King James gives descendants. In Genesis 17:7, in Genesis 12:7, 13:15, 24:7, rather than simply seed. But then when it comes to Galatians 3:16, he says that of seeds, not as of many, but as of one, the New King James has to go back to seed. The word "seed" instead of "descendants," because it's talking about one seed. If they'd left it alone in Genesis, they wouldn't have had to go back in Galatians. So the modern versions have left the person who speaks only English unable to know when he is reading the Word of God and when he is reading an interpretation interjected by men. It might indeed give ease of reading and a place in the market, but it's not what we need. And it's not what we should want. We want the Word of God unadulterated. This is divisive. We are not being offered what our 1611 forefathers were offered. It is not just a continuation. It is a different text, and it's less accurate, though it's easier to read. This, the Authorized Version translators, did not do. And then the modern versions have deprived us of the older distinctive pronouns. You may say, well, why the older language? Surely that is nothing but a burden. Well, it's more accurate. Thee, thou, thy, thine, the pronouns beginning with th are singular. Ye, you, your, beginning with y, are plural. And you can tell the difference in the Authorized Version, which you cannot tell in a modern version. In the Authorized Version, they reflect what is true of the Greek and Hebrew, the distinction between singular and plural. In modern English, we have lost that. Many modern languages still have it, but we don't in English. We don't distinguish singular and plural. But, for example, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6. Then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man child upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, to go and to serve and serve other gods and worship them. You see, you can tell when he's talking about one and when he's talking about the many. Thee, as opposed to ye. It's singular and then it's plural. Matthew 6. Verse 4 to verse 7. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, you see, it's plural, together. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, if they think that they shall be heard, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. He's moving from individual prayer, which is to be secret, to corporate prayer, which, of course, by his own nature, cannot be secret. But ye, collectively, when ye pray. And the Authorized Version, on all those hundreds and thousands of occasions where the Greek and the Hebrew distinguish between singular and plural, conveys that in the English. And just think of how many times it's reckoned to be over 14,000 times, but I don't know, I have no way of checking that other than counting them. But Luke 22 verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan has desired to have you, plural, all the disciples, all of them. But I have prayed for thee. He's talking to Peter specifically. Or if you look at Philemon, Philemon, verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. If you go through those verses, you'll tell when Paul is speaking to Philemon as an individual and when he's speaking to the wider gathering of the Lord's people. You'll not do that in the modern, with a modern version. We might notice that the Authorized Version was not straight English, even when it was translated. And the use of thee and thou was on the way out already in polite society when it was translated. If you read Samuel Rutherford's letters in 1637, he's writing to his friend George Gillespie. He's writing to him as an individual. And he begins his letter, I received your letter. Not thy letter, your letter. He says, write to me your case. And ends, the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Because thee and thou was not used in polite society. It was not the street language of the day, but it was more accurate, and so they stuck with it. It certainly wasn't street language, street English, when George Whitefield was preaching in the 18th century, when he preached to the miners in Bristol in the south of England, and when he preached as they came up from their shift in the coal mines, and the tears ran down their cheeks, to made furrows because their faces were blackened with the coal dust. They understood. They repented. They wept for their sins. But Whitfield was using the Authorized Version, which ordinary people aren't supposed to understand. When Spurgeon preached to the populace of London, they understood him. We might be the generation of education, education, education. How can we not understand? Incidentally, some of the New International Version translators are the same as the New King James Version translators. Some of the New International Version translators themselves were not happy with the end product after the marketing people had made their translation more user-friendly. The desire of the Trinitarian Bible Society should be the desire of all God's people to make readily available the right text and the right translation. To summarize, and with this we'll finish, the Authorized Version, the King James Version, united the people of God for generations. It was accepted by the Puritans, it was used in their proof texts, it remained the standard because of its reverence for the text of Holy Scripture. And even though the Church of God has been fragmented by differences, some necessary, some not, of doctrine, of church order, of worship, and is divided into various denominations, at least in the past, they all appealed to the same Bible. Now we don't even do that. It's time to return to the text of Holy Scripture which underlies the Authorized Version. The new versions are coming at a time when the church is fragmented and weak. And the effect of the new versions has been to increase that fragmentation. The church is riddled with individualism, and that has crept into the Bible version question. People say, well, this suits me. It doesn't matter what seems to suit you or me. We all need one thing: God's word, accurately translated. So the new versions are divisive in their novel view of the text. They are divisive in their principles of translation. They are divisive in not giving the English reader the maximum information by the use of the older pronouns. And they are divisive in their quantity and competing claims. Let me make a plea. Some of you will be old enough to remember a time when virtually everyone used the same English Bible. Perhaps we didn't prize what we had when we had it. We never could have envisaged that the Church of Christ would be so divided and so many versions would be available. But if, under the sincere desire to know the Scriptures better, you have gone down the modern version path, turn back from it. Let me urge you to reconsider and to humbly retrace your steps. What you have is not better. It is not better. It is a downgrade from the Holy Scriptures in the Authorized Version. Apply your mind to the Authorized Version. Like the psalmist, thy word have I hid in my heart. It's not always easy, but it's always worth it. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Turn again to the most accurate English version of the Holy Scriptures, the Authorized Version, and if you are a supporter of the Trinitarian Bible Society, or if you're not, consider that this is part of striving together for the faith of the gospel, the holding forth of the Word of God in its purity, till the Word of God is known among all nations. Amen. Let us pray. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we come to thee and bless thee for all thy goodness to us. We thank thee that thou hast granted to us this faithful translation of thy word, and that we can have God's word in our own language. We pray that we might treasure that word, and that we might ever be mindful that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies, but of all of thy truth which thou hast shown unto thy servants. We pray that we might more and more hide thy word in our hearts, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless thy truth this night. Take away all our sins, forgive us freely, even from secret faults, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 133, and we'll sing the whole of the psalm, Psalm 133. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.